Welcome to the Open House podcast site, available at theopenhouse.net.au blog site.
Well, let's face it, the US election has become the world's election in many ways, hasn't it? I don't know about you, but I'm very interested in watching who's going to become the next leader of the free world. But forget McCain, forget Obama. Our next guest says Jesus should be president. He's written a book of the same title and says he hopes it's going to provoke the Christian political imagination. We're going to find out what those phrases mean as we talk to Shane Claiborne one more time. Welcome again to Open House, Shane.
Yeah, it's great to be with you, man. Good to be here.
Yeah, it almost sounds like you're waging your own election campaign, although not so much for yourself. The slogan of your campaign is, I quote, a different kind of campaign, a different kind of party, a different kind of commander-in-chief. Tell us all about this.
That's right. We're saying enough donkeys and elephants. Let's talk about the lamb.
well said, yeah. Where did you first get the idea you needed to start campaigning for Jesus, I guess?
You know, a lot of it is tongue-in-cheek, but we started to see a lot of things coming out of American politics that were sort of forming really an entire theology around America. In fact, George Bush said in 2002, the ideal of America is the hope of all mankind. It's the hope that lights our way, and the darkness will not overcome it.
Wow, yeah.
And now, to be fair, Barack Obama on the David Letterman show this past year said, America is the last best hope on earth. Mm. You know, for those of us that really have put our ultimate hope and faith in Christ, that's very dangerous and bad theology. We believe that there's a God that so loved the world, not just America, and that the hope and light of the world isn't George Bush or Barack Obama or even America, but Jesus, you know.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. When you start to hear politicians actually misquoting scripture and instead of Jesus, they're actually putting in their own nation, that you start to say, hang on a sec, there is a little word called idolatry there.
Yeah, and you know, I really believe that the kind of civil religion of American democracy, I mean, it has its own theologized revisionist history, you know, of the manifest destiny that God destined Europeans to conquer the land from the natives, you know, and this idea of salvation and political freedom and the symbol of the flag and this deity under which we stand. But it's almost, you start to go, I think we're using God's name in vain, because we can say in God we trust on our money, but our economy really looks like the seven deadly sins, you know, and there's something wrong here.
So what's the core belief, I guess, driving this book and driving the quote campaign that you've got running at the moment?
Well, really, it is about the idea that we call into question, where is our ultimate hope and allegiance? And I think for many of us who try to follow after Christ, it's not in America, and it's not in a party or a candidate, but it's in Christ. And so we're certainly not going to endorse any candidate, but rather we're going to ask them to endorse the political manifesto of Jesus, which says, blessed are the poor, blessed are the peacemakers. And this political manifesto of Jesus, you know, that is that we're to love our enemies, we're to give our possessions away to the poor and to come alongside those who are suffering. Now, that doesn't look like a great way to lead a superpower, you know, but we really do believe that that's at the core of what we're created to live and to be, and that's what we'll call, you know, those that are running for office to try to proclaim that same political message, which was very political in the time of Jesus, and the words that were used for Jesus, like Lord, Savior, and it was as radical to call Jesus Lord as it 2,000 years ago as it would be to call him Commander-in-Chief today.
Mm-hmm. It's very interesting. I think over time, the church can stray into one of two different areas. One is to see the work of Jesus as purely political, or maybe on the other hand, purely spiritual, all to do with the afterlife. The fact is that he actually achieved both of those and more all at once in his life, death, teaching, resurrection, and the rest. What do you think we've lost then when it comes to the understanding of what Jesus actually did, particularly when it comes to the political side of it? How have we missed that aspect of his life and his teaching?
Yeah, and as we look at the things that Jesus was talking about, I mean, he was really talking about the the very deep political and social questions of his time. I mean, he's talking about debt and injustice and courts and judges and widows and orphans and all of those deep problems. But he had such creativity to transcend the easy political answers that were there. And there certainly were political sectors of society, you know, like the Zealots and the Sadducees and the Essenes, different groups that were around during Jesus's time. But he goes deeper than any of those. So when they come and they ask him, do you pay your tax? He tells them to go get a fish, and it'll have a 4-drachma coin in its mouth. I just love that, because he's kind of going, Caesar can have his coins. I made the fish. You know, and he calls into question, what is Caesar's? You know, I always love to say that once we've got given to God what's God's, there's not much left for Caesar. He really transcends a lot of the questions that he's asked. But he does have a very radical message for his time. So it's not just the kingdom of God that Jesus talked about wasn't just promising people life after death, but it was this vision of the kingdom of God coming on earth as it is in heaven. So it really was less about us going up and more about God's kingdom coming down.
This is Open House. We're talking to Shane Claiborne along with Chris Hoare. He's written this book called Jesus for President. Let's dream for a bit, Shane. Just imagine that Jesus actually was President of the United States. Just muse with me for a moment. How do you think things might be different?
I think he would probably get fired after about 2 days. But that is one of the big questions, you know, is can we vote for a commander-in-chief of the largest military in the world? And I think that in a lot of ways, there are many young evangelicals and young Christians in the United States that are going, if we do vote on November 4th, we see that as less a casting of our hope and more kind of damage control. You know, we're going to try to minimize the detrimental impact that our economy and militarization has had on the world. But ultimately, it's not like this candidate is going to change the world, but it's going, it can't do much worse. And maybe this is a way that we can move a little bit closer to God's kingdom. But what I hear a lot of people saying is what's just as important or more important than what we do on November 4th is how we live on November 3rd and November 5th. And voting is something we do every day with our lives. And ultimate change just doesn't come one day every 4 years. But we have a chance to pledge our ultimate allegiance to Jesus and to the poor every day.
Practically, though, how does this work out? Like you said, you know, for many people, it really will be, you know, voting is kind of damage control. I mean, when I say we, I'm thinking about us in the Western world, since we're, you know, two totally separate, different countries in culture and politics and everything else. But how can we vote in accordance with the values and the principles of Jesus, recognizing, though, that neither dominant parties that we actually have in our systems will ever really measure up?
Yeah, I think that part of what we do is we sort of bounce it all off of the values, the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, the words of Jesus, and we say, what of this is going to move us closer to that, to God's dream in this world? And, you know, I think that you raise a really good question, which is, like, what is our ultimate be? Like, who are we? And for us as Christians, like, my ultimate allegiance is not just as an American, but I have, as we say, you know, we're born again. We have an identity that runs deeper than nationality. And one of the most beautiful expressions of that I heard of this past year was a group of Christians that had become deeply concerned about the border issues. You know, it's a huge deal in the United States, what to do with refugees and asylum seekers and immigrants. And the U.S. is building this big wall between the southern border and Mexico. And what happened was Christians began to say, we're not just going to wait for Congress to tell us how to treat immigrants. We'll read Leviticus. You know, we'll read the Bible. And we have this incredible vision of how we're to welcome and do hospitality to folks outside or, you know, and aliens. And so what they did was Christians marched from Mexico, hundreds of them, and marched to the wall. And Christians marched from the United States and they met each other on the wall, and they had a worship service, and they worshiped Jesus, and then they passed each other communion over the wall that was built. And I love that, because it's this beautiful vision of an identity that runs deeper than nation, and that just busts through the gates. As Jesus said, the gates will not prevail against the church.
That's a really good point, isn't it? Because so often our identity can be wrapped up in either cultural background or indeed political party colours, and maybe even more so, well, probably for both of our countries, maybe even more so for the United States. And yet as Christians, our ultimate allegiance is actually to Jesus and to his group. Now, that raises the question when it comes to, you know, say, bucking the authority, so to speak, where there's actually a role for political protest. And then, of course, the Bible says, let everybody be subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority except which God has actually established. Where does political protest come in when we've got those kinds of verses as well?
That's a great question that we deal with in the book, too. And one of the ideas that we really bring out is this idea that the theologian John Howard Yoder writes about. He calls it revolutionary subordination. It's big words, but basically this idea that we are to be humbly subordinate and yet to transcend and to wrestle against the principalities and powers in this world. And we really see that exemplified in Jesus, I think, over and over, but especially on the cross, where he endures suffering and yet rises above it. So like Peter's instinct when the soldiers come is to pick up his sword, you know, and he cuts one of the servant's ears off. And Jesus is brilliant. He puts the ear back on, you know, that's great, just puts it right back on there, you know. And then he scolds Peter, and he says, if you pick up the sword, we'll die by the sword. That's not how this kingdom comes, right? And I think that what's so beautiful about Jesus is this idea of enemy love. I mean, you even just think about the witness to those soldiers that have come to get him after he's put their friend's ear back on, you know, and here they go to arrest him. And then as he embodies and embraces all of the evil that we could possibly pour out on a human being, the torture, the execution of Jesus. And so when he rises from the dead, from the cross, it's so brilliant, because it's as Colossians says, he made a public spectacle of the cross and all of the power of this world. And I think it causes us to ask, especially in the United States, do we identify more with the tortured or with the torturer? And what is our place as followers of Christ and people who are called to love our enemies in this world? One of the examples that we give of how to react to evil is the Amish. You may remember there was a shooter that came into the Amish school and killed four of the kids.
Yeah, we actually spoke to Donald Crable just a few weeks ago, because he's written a book on this.
Oh, did you?
Quite amazing, absolutely. The amazing turn of mercy and grace and forgiveness that they offered to the shooter's wife and the family and the whole community.
Yeah, and I mean, what a beautiful thing that, I mean, it just fascinated the world with grace, and it looked so much like Jesus. So we have a section of our book called Amish for Homeland Security. we think, hey, what would it look like? You know, probably better than a lot of the things that we see right now, you know. So that's, but this idea of revolutionary subordination is something that we see throughout church history, that in the martyrs, they looked in the face of evil and they said, we still love you, and we believe that no matter what you do to us, in the end, life is more powerful than death. In the end, love is more powerful than hatred.
Shane Claiborne is with us on Open House. He's co-author of this Jesus for President. We'll podcast this via the openhouse.net.au as well. Shane, the fact is that Christians still have to vote. Well, actually, no, I should actually rephrase that. In your country, they don't have to vote. I was just going to say, you know, for our country, you know, voting is actually compulsory. And you do raise the question as to whether anybody can ever vote with a full conscience, because we're always going to be let down. How do you encourage people to vote when they actually go out on November 4?
I guess we'll just write in Jesus for president or prime minister, huh? Now, I think that we can very much be politically engaged, but we should also be very peculiar in how we engage and to ultimately think about what it means to embody our politics, because the Christian political imagination is not just about a good ideology, but it's an embodiment of something. In Jesus, we don't just see a presentation of ideas, but an invitation to join up, to become a part of a movement that is embodying God's good news to the poor. And that's what I love about Mother Teresa. Was she's been, you know, sort of a saint for the pro-life movement, but it's not because she went around wearing an abortion is murder shirt. It's because she said to women in tough situations, if you don't want to have your kid, if you're not able to have your kid, you can give it to me and I'll take care of it. Yes. And that has an integrity that you can't argue with, and it has an integrity that transcends partisan politics and political rhetoric, and that's ultimately what we're really hungry for, is not just another politician, but a group of people who embody good news, especially to those in very tough situations.
Shane, great to talk to you again. Thanks for your time at Open House tonight.
Great to be with you, brother. Take care.
It's Shane Claiborne, co-author of a new book called Jesus for President.
We hope you enjoy this Open House podcast. To hear more from Open House, visit theopenhouse.net.au.